So I'll put it like that. So I'm delighted to be here, you see. And this title that I have been finally given of What is the Point of Paul's Letter to the Romans? I take it you're all very familiar with Romans. I was rather assuming this for the start. And no one's deferring on that one, so that's okay. And I expect most of you probably know more about Romans than I do. So this is whatever happens, we'll see. So do feel free to join in and correct and anything else you wish to input, as you heard in the invitation, I trust. So what is the point? In good postmodern fashion, of course, we begin and ask, point for who? And if we look at us, since we best place to start, what is the point for us today? We have to remind ourselves that to get the point, we have to get our minds back 2,000 years into the situation that Paul is in and what he is. Because, of course, that changed dramatically 200 years later, or within 200 years, as we all know. I'm just reminding ourselves of these facts, keep them in mind as we consider the text. When the temple was destroyed in 70, and then again in 135, after another attempt, the Jews themselves were banned from Jerusalem, and the pagan temple was built on the site of the temple of the second temple. And from then on, there had been very few Jews coming in, but from then on there was a very hard line between Jews and Christians. And the Christians had now all become, actually, Hellenists in their thinking. They were in the Hellenistic world, and they were all thinking in a Hellenistic way, not in a Hebraic way. And therefore they understood the text differently. And right from that time onwards, the translations that have been made within other mindsets than the one in which the letter was originally written. But we've had really a miracle in my mind, what has happened in my lifetime. 70 years ago, when I started studying this subject, it was inconceivable that we would make any further progress, really. We'd come to the limit. We were at the apogee of modernist enlightenment, and we had the assured results of modern criticism. Didn't we, Joe, in those days? We did, yes. And so on. So to think that the whole scene has been transformed by the work that has been done by discoveries and by new understanding and by development of historical tools, that the situation is now, in my mind, radically different. But the translations, which are generally made attempting to be literal translations, inevitably get read in our mindsets, and whatever the translators may feel, if they're making a, I'm saying literal because of course you'll understand what that means, still is to be easily mistaken and not get all the points that are lying there and that are intended in the text. So what I'm engaged in is trying to make a translation which for the ordinary reader will bring out some of these points that are missed if you just have a correct literal translation of the Greek, which of course is Paul's language that he's writing in. And so of course the world will at last be enlightened, the great that's not quite it. It's still, of course, just as important to have any translation. There isn't, as it were, a better translation in a certain sense, because as far as we are concerned, what we read is not the most important thing. Most important thing is what the Holy Spirit says to us about the text as we read it, so that through history, if they'd had to wait for my version, the poor people, the saints, would hardly have managed at all, would they? So, you see, it is entirely what the saints were doing, listening to the Holy Spirit as they read the text, and that's what we are to do. And what the Holy Spirit says to us may not be exactly what the text says. We may think it is, but the point is neither here nor there. The point is that if the Holy Spirit says it to us, then we obey what the Spirit says. I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit is going to say anything contrary to the text. I meant the text in a sense that it was not comprehensible, not contrary, not wrong anyway. So that is, I would suggest, the point for us that we of how we read the letter, and we can read it in any translation. We wish. I suddenly realise I can't because I haven't got my spectacles on. So excuse me, I forget to put my spectacles on. I have to read. Oh, I thought I was all prepared with everything. Yeah. So the second thing, of course, is what was the point for Paul? So if I may remind you, Paul, when he's writing the letter in the mid-50s, he's writing it after having done a work unparalleled in history. There's never been anything like it. In the last 10 years, he has achieved something which is unparalleled, as I said. When he set out, there was no one in the whole northeast arc of the Mediterranean there who'd even heard of Jesus. 10 years later, at this moment, there are small cells of people worshipping Jesus as God right across that whole region, right through to the Adriatic Sea. Now, that is what Paul tells us. We don't have the account of how he got to the Adriatic, but that's what he says he got there. So he must have done. So that is the extent, and he did it from below. I mean, John Wesley, in a way, did as great a work in numbers, perhaps, and an extraordinary work, but he was working from above. He was a gentleman, and the people he was working with were the working people. So he had an advantage. They had to listen to him, and they would have to respect what he said and so on. And he had this opportunity. But with Paul, it was the other way around. He was a nobody, as he says. He was going about this task, ending up everywhere, either getting into jail or else being imprisoned or else even at one point stoned and left for dead on the rubbish dump when they dragged his body out and threw it on the city rubbish tip. As you know, all the stories. Now that is an incredible achievement. And so the Christians now, I won't say they worship him, but everybody knows this is the great Paul and the great, as it were. So he's going to write a letter to Rome, but he has first to do certain things, because the one thing that concerns him is that the church is united. If the church is not united, it is not the church in his mind. That's his simple conclusion, as I understand him. And that is the number one issue. Not that everybody agrees on everything, that's not it at all, but that everybody has put their lives subject to Jesus, King Christ, and everybody is under him. And that is the one thing that matters. And on that basis, everybody is united. Some may be at square one, some may be at square 100. Okay, but weak in faith, as Paul calls it. They haven't begun to work out what it means. They've given their life to Christ, but they're weak in faith, meaning that they have not worked out the consequences of it. Not that they haven't worked out enough, you know, if I tried it harder I can believe it. That is not what weak in faith means. It's that they haven't really got to grips with what they've done, and they need to be helped to do that. And we come on to that a bit in the letter. But with this letter, he's got a job to do, and that concerns the unity of the church. As we read in his other letters, he's been engaged in making a collection of money from the new churches. These are virtually all Gentile churches, and he's getting them to get this collection to give to help the poor in Jerusalem, because they were very poor, they were in a very rough way, and they needed financial help there. And he was making this not just as a sort of, you know, a little bit of Christian aid work, which is great, but that this would be the sign and seal of the unity of the church, that these new Gentile churches would be one with the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and that the whole church would be one. That was his purpose in this collection. It was a crazy venture. How are you going to carry a collection? You know, I mean, the collection this evening, I'm sure, will be colossal, but I don't think the treasurer will find this, if the treasurer is here, that it makes a hole in his pocket. But the collection there, of course, they didn't have a check and they didn't have notes. And you've got to carry this stuff from Greece and all around there to Jerusalem in the days of brigandage on the roads, ships that tended to sink, and all the rest. I mean, it's a crazy venture, because even if you get it there, what if the Jews there say, this is come from Gentiles, no, we won't accept it. Which would be the view of many of the Jews in Jerusalem if they were given a collection from Gentiles. No, they wouldn't accept it. So, but he is setting out on this course because it is the fundamental thing that you create the unity of the church. Well, as I say, or remind you, he got to the point where he had now, he felt, done the whole of the northeast arc there. There was no further space to develop the work. And he thought, therefore, the thing to do that God would want him to do would be to do the same thing over the other side, over the northwest arc, down to Spain. That's a natural thing. But he never worked alone, and he never worked from a church which, without a church space. And so he had Antioch as his base, and that was just great for the whole of that area. He could go back there. But that's now far too far. You can't go back to Antioch from Spain to sort of check in and report. But Rome is the obvious place. So he plans to base in Rome, make Rome his base, whilst he takes on the northwest arc of the Mediterranean there. And he knows an awful lot about the church in Spain. You get the wrong word out. You just have to stop me and say, you mean, no. So do stop me. But when I say the wrong word, it throws me. What was I saying?
He was making a base in Rome.
Yeah, base in Rome, that's it. And to take on this work. And he knew a lot about this church in Rome. I was going to say people like Prisca and Aquila had come to Corinth when he was there, thrown out of Rome, as you remember, by the emperor in 49 because of rioting about Christ in the streets and so on. The emperor had thrown all the Jews out of Rome. So they'd all been thrown out then. So there were a lot whom he'd heard of then and met in other parts. He worked with Priscilla and Aquila, of course, very much. And so he had these contacts who kept him informed of what was happening in Rome quite clearly. And what was happening was that They'd been thrown out, the Jews, in 49. But in 54, the new emperor, Nero, thought it'd be a public good relations with the Jews and so on, to allow them back. So he had a decree allowing the Jews to come back. Well, that's great, but the thing is, when they'd been thrown, you know, they'd gone for good, as it were, and their property, well, their friends sort of took over it and looked after it at least, you know. But now, unexpectedly, they suddenly come back. Well, you can imagine, that sort of thing does present problems in any good group of people, doesn't it? So there are those things anyway to start. But there also, there were some who were obviously not got very far in the faith. So they had stuck with one or two customs, not eating meat because it had been sacrificed to idols and so on, these other issues. There was much disunity there. It was not a united church. There was arguments and the rest going on. And it was divided down the middle. So, if Paul is going to have that as his base to build a united world church, you've got to start in Rome. And so he is writing this letter to really tackle this issue in Rome. But he isn't just sending a letter to say, dealing with the issues, because what is needed is to give a fundamental letter that makes it clear why you should have unity. This is the point. He doesn't sort of suddenly decide to write a great thesis, you know, because he's looking for a doctorate or something. He writes this to build up to the point where next thing is, well, then in this case, as this is so, therefore, this is what you do. And if you're a follower of the Messiah, that's how it is. So that is what is in Paul's mind, to build Rome, where he's going to go on the way to Spain or wherever it is, which he's going to start. He's got to do it with a united church behind him. So that is as far as Paul is concerned, and as far as we are concerned. But of course, since this is not our work, what does Almighty God think about it? And of course, you might venture your own ideas, but when you look at the thing that what was in God's mind in this, it wasn't that Paul was going to make a nice base and do the rest. That was not necessarily at all God's plan, but God's plan was that he should write this because this is going to be the weapon, if I can use a military term still in this age and generation, a spiritual weapon, of course, that will bring about his kingdom on earth. That is the purpose of it. And so this letter is written to be the foundation thinking of that objective. I think in God's mind, and as you look at the history that's followed, the effects of it in history, for 1,000 years, it was the thing that triggered the basis of Western Europe, of the mindset of Western Europe. And following that, it triggered what in effect became the division of Europe in two for the past 500 years. And to say nothing, as I mentioned John Wesley before, I'm a Methodist minister, by the way, in case anybody, I didn't advertise the fact. But of course, John Wesley has figured very much in my life and the influence of John Wesley. And of course, he was also transformed through this letter. And that effect has come right up to today. I don't know how familiar you are, because you may not have studied the effects of that. But take, for instance, the Labour Party. in the last century, and I'm stopping at 2000 because I don't know what the position is since then, but up to then, if you'd asked any member of the Labour Party, they would have told you that the Labour movement in Britain, the Labour Party and the Labour movement as a whole, owed more to Methodism than, that's John Wesley's work, than to Marxism, Marx and Marxism. Now that is an extraordinary thing. Every socialist party, left party, and working groups in Europe were Marxist based. In Britain, they were based on the Christian understanding that they got through the work of John Wesley, that followed from John Wesley. So, you see, it is quite a thing, a work already that this letter has done, and who knows what it will do with people reading it in future. Anyone can pick a copy up anywhere of it in any language, and they may find there's another Augustine or another yourself. Yeah. Right, so I hope I've started to answer the question that I was asked about what the point of Romans is. So one has to then secondly ask, what is it about? And there the big question is this. Is it about humans, or is it about God? Is it about humans and how humans can get in touch with God? Or is it about God and his nature? And there are two views, if you like, in this, and how to read it. The way it has always been read up until very recently, in the last century, is that it is about how humans can find God. That is, can you do it by keeping the law and obeying the commandments? Or is the only way to do it through having faith in Christ, in God? Now, that is what Augustine was thinking, I think, and certainly Martin Luther was the most foremost advocate in affecting our generations and world, that this is it. And of course it's Jews on the one hand and the Christians on the other who are in the boxes here. The Jews who believe that you keep the law and that the law is the way, and Christians who believe in faith in Christ. Now, the thing is that in the last century, in the 1970s, in fact, scholars are really facing up to the fact that it is not true. It is not the case that Jews hope to get to heaven by keeping the law. That is not what Jews believe, and not the way they live at all. And it is quite other than that. The Jews believe that what you need to be is, and I'm talking 2,000 years ago now, I'm not going to go into today's Jews and what today's Jews believe, but I'm talking about 2,000 years ago and the relevant Jews, that no doubt were Jews of many opinions, and some good Jews, some not much Jewish in them, and so on. But they believed that it was to be a Jew that was the important thing. So the works that are talked about in the letter of Paul, which have been taken to mean obeying laws and commandments, are nothing of the kind. Partly, yes, not, oh dear, I don't want to confuse you. The works are really the commandments, certain commandments, just certain commandments, the commandments that matter. That is, the commandments that show that you are a Jew. You've got to show that you're a Jew. And of course, the commandments that show that you're a Jew are circumcision and keeping the Sabbath, and not eating pork, now these and one or two others, are the works of the law, so-called. Now this we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls of the period, you see. This is not sort of a scholarly theory or something. This is, the evidence is there, that this is the case. And so what Paul is talking about is whether that is so, is it enough just to be a Jew, is what he's saying. And that is his argument. And of course he's saying, no it isn't, because of course Jews are no different to the rest of us. They're as led astray. Of course, we're not bad in ourselves. God doesn't make bad things. But we are led astray by evil, and that is what happens to us. We are corrupted. So the Jews, just as much as the rest of us, and being a Jew just doesn't cut the mustard, if I can use sort of phraseology like that in this particular class, any gathering anyway. The thing you see, I did bring something along here that may be a bit of a help at this time. You you see, we can look at the text. I haven't got enough for everyone, I'm afraid. You might, a couple of you or four of you will have to share two and two. I'm so sorry. I didn't expect so many people to be here. But looking at the first column at the top here, we go look at the start of Romans here, in the first chapter, that is. And I'm contrasting this with the NIV, because I think the NIV takes the view that it still takes the view that it is that of Martin Luther, as it were, and that it is a matter of whether you keep rules or whether you have faith. Now, looking at the text, you come to, after Paul's puts what his message is, that Christ now rules the world, and that's what I'm sent out to tell the world, in the first four verses of chapter 1. Having said that, as you'll remember, he goes on with some personal things and with the people in Rome and that, and how much he wants to come and all that, and then he says, what we have here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So this is taken as the text for the letter, and particularly those words from the scriptures. The just shall live by faith. And so the righteous here in the NIV. I have put in the Greek for those of you who have some Greek. And you can see that actually it's not quite an exact translation immediately. It's not a literal translation of those words. What the Greek translation, which was made, the Septuagint, Joe, can you give me the exact date of the Septuagint? It's about 300, is it, or something like that?
No, it's about 100 BC.
Oh, it's as late as that, you put it. I've not had any.
About 200.
Pardon?
200, maybe. Forget what I said.
yes. Anyway, it is at the point where the Septuagint may be
right.
Or the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is not finalized. There are different versions of the Hebrew text, you see. And so the question is, which one's the Septuagint are translating? And the Septuagint could be right, or the Hebrew could be right, and. I put them both here for anyone who happens to have Hebrew, but You will see, as I say, with the Greek first of all, the words for dikaios ek pisteos, that is the righteous or the just out of faith. And then there's another little word which is me, out of mu, the just will live by my faith, you see. Now the NIV doesn't put that in, does it? It says the righteous will live by faith, and I'm sure the translators knew perfectly well that the Septuagint says by my faith. In other words, by God's faith. You see, it's God speaking here. And on the other hand, when you read the Hebrew tzedek, munato, yechye, munato, that's by his faith. The just will live by his faith. So, which is it? Is it by God's faith or is it by the person's faith? And so they've cut their losses here, the translators, and they've just left both out. And that fits with their interpretation of the book. And I'm not criticizing them for this. You, when you're translating, you have to come to certain conclusions and you have to then justify them. And I'm sure they would offer a good justification. But I'm just pointing out the facts that is the case. So the next point that one must make on this word pistis, which is what it is all the way through in Romans, means two things. It means faith, yes. Though it doesn't mean what we would normally mean by faith today. Do you believe in God or do you not believe in God? Do you believe in fairies or do you or not believe in fairies? That's how we treat faith, believing in that way. But of course everybody believed in gods or God in that age. There's no question about that kind of faith. The question is which gods you are trusting, committed to. Are you committed to one God, the one God of the Jews? Or are you committed to many gods? That is the issue. So this word pistis means faithful. That is, you are faithful, you stick with the gods. And that is precisely what it means. I'm sure of this, and I think perhaps the authors of the new NIV, the translators, would agree with me on it, that when they quote this text from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith, they would agree that that does mean by being faithful. Because the situation with Habakkuk was he was there at the time that the Chaldees were overrunning the country. Now this was the most terrible time to live because they were unstoppable and they were going and taking over, and of course the people were going to be carried off to Babylon and so on. And in this situation, the question is, what's happened to Yahweh, our God? He's powerless to protect us. There's not much hope. And so what are we going to do? Well, maybe we'd better go over and have some better, stronger gods from Babylon or something like this, you see. So people were tempted to give up their belief, not their belief, their loyalty, I should say, to Yahweh. And what the prophet is saying, that he's saying, all right, if you start the chapter 2 of Habakkuk, these are terrible times. Yes, things are going from bad to worse. Yes, yes, yes. But God will keep his promises, and there will be a time coming when this is going to be sorted out. This is the theme of the chapter. And then he says, so if you want to be in that state when that arrives, in the right state at that point, then you will get into it, you will live by being faithful to Yahweh now. That's what he's saying. You've got to be faithful. And I think that Paul understood that only too well, much better than me, and that he therefore is saying that the person who is to live by being faithful. Now, which way he is saying it? He is seemingly accepting my faithfulness. That is, you will live because of my faithfulness, of God's faithfulness in the terrible times. It isn't because you are going to be so, you know, it's all up to you, though of course you have to be faithful, that's not a point of argument, but that it is because God is faithful that you can be secure and not swept away by fears or whatever it happens to be, that you will live it by your faithfulness. So that is how I would understand it. And so it is not a matter of what is being made here, because before we get to that verse, and I took that verse first because that is the key verse, I think, that is where in Paul's mind it's the scriptures that he's expounding this text, if you like, at that point. But he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, the Greek is the righteousness of God. And that is translated a righteousness from God by the NIV. Now that is the critical thing, really, that turns it into being a question of how we find God. Let me make it clear, I'm not suggesting that Paul would have thought anything other than that you don't find, by rules. Obviously, Paul would have agreed totally that you don't get there by rules and that you can only get there by faith. Of course, that is taken for granted, but that is not what I'm suggesting. No one's thinking that of me. That is true. The point is, it's what Paul is writing about. That isn't what he's writing about. What he's writing about is to tell us that God is faithful and that we will get there not by being a Jew, which is the great temptation, because they are the people of God, and if you look at, you know, with the law and everything, it's a colossal pressure, a colossal temptation, I was going to say. Well, it's terrific pressure to conform to what has been known right on through the centuries. And especially if you're a Jew, to suddenly say, well, everything that I thought is not quite as it was at all, in fact, it's totally different in some ways, is more than a little ask. So this translation can be correct. It is possible to have an objective Genesis or a subjective Genesis. So it is possible to translate it a righteousness from God, but the normal way, I think it's fair to say, and I think even the translators would agree on this, is that it would be translated as God's righteousness. In other words, what God's righteousness is, in Paul's mind, is God's faithfulness to the covenant. God made the covenant. And that is what he has done. And he is not, Israel has broken the covenant. But God does not break covenants. God is faithful. He is righteous in this terminology here. So he is going to stick faithfully to the covenant that he's made. Now, how am I doing for time? I just about started and I've just about finished. Look, miss, I'm not going to go on. And nobody said a dicky bird. I was hoping there would be loads of interjections. I've got nowhere with what
I'm saying.
What?
Realistic.
Well, you're more gracious than most gracious indeed, but let me see, what else can I, well, so this, now, what on earth can I say? Oh dear, what can I, it's just sort of just to say one or two things and then let you sort of say things now. So a righteousness, and I don't quite understand what this imputing, it's imputing righteousness to people. Well, I don't know how you impute righteousness to someone. Do you put on rose-tinted spectacles and say, oh, this little boy which has got dirty hands, oh, he's got very clean hands because you've got imputing to him sort of being righteous or whatever? I don't quite see how that works. I don't think that is. I think that is just trying to fit it in with the whole idea, because these other works were not understood, and it was thought to be. And there are bits that you read which sound very much like this Lutheran translate understanding of the letter. This bit is made to fit with it by taking this in a objective instead of subjective genitive, I don't think it is a way. And when you go on with that sentence, you see, I got a righteousness from God is revealed, whereas and then it says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, that is one way. Well, it isn't a literal way of translating it's, what is it? Ekpistios aispistios. Oh dear, golly, which? Anyway, it's from faith to faith. But if you translated it, what it is, if you translate it in the way I'm suggesting, it's from a God who is faithful, from a faithful one to the one who is faithful. In other words, God is faithful to those who will be faithful to him. If you're not, then obviously there's no question of it, is there? But God is faithful. If you are faithful to him, he is faithful to you. And that's what it, not faith from first to last. I think that is, an attempt to render the Greek. But I don't think that it fits the whole tenor of the letter. But of course, this is a point of view, and you may well take the NIV point of view. I'm not trying to take this or say the other is impossible. It's just that I find it so much easier and so much more fitting in with the situation when it's taken the other way. Yes, and since I'm just looking at translating all together, just I think I've said enough about the issue. Then you come to the question of translating all of it. Now, for instance, here you start off with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what do you think that means? If a reader reads it today, what do you see to make of that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, if I've cheated someone, then I ought to feel ashamed. That's how I read ashamed. So, because cheating is wrong, but the gospel isn't wrong, and there's no question of it being wrong. So I, in the past, a few years past now, I might say, rather assumed this was, I'm not embarrassed by talking about the gospel. I mean, today it is politically incorrect to talk about the gospel in society, isn't it? Talk about the gospel unless you're amongst friends and so on. But if you're in a sort of public place or something, to talk of the gospel is definitely very embarrassing for everybody there. Don't do that sort of thing. Not in Britain anyway, do we? British, not British. So that is the sort of thinking. So
you can also be ashamed of something being of lesser importance than something else.
Lesser importance.
Ashamed of something in comparison to something else.
Yes. So I'm going to turn the tables now. I've done quite enough work for one evening. I've been talking for an hour, and nobody said a dicky bird. I'm not going to have this any longer. Now, what did Paul mean, do you think, by shame? Why should he be ashamed? Why should he be ashamed? Not you can keep quiet here. You've had your say. Oh, someone else's turn. Why should anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Good news. Why should anybody be ashamed of it? Now.
Well, I've enjoyed reading your translation next.
You've enjoyed
it. It gives a clue.
Oh, you're cheating. You're not meant to have read that bit. So, but you see, this is us, and I'm afraid I am not a great chap who has understood all this and been a saintly man and that. I am learning these things, but one of the things is the cross. Now, the cross, you do not mention that in polite society. You see, to us, the cross is great. You have the banner of the cross and you hold it high and you sing about under the cross and so on, you go crusading oh, good heavens, with the cross. So, that's great, but the cross, you do not, I'm talking about Paul's society, you do not mention it. It is not a thing that you mention, crucifixion. And you certainly don't mention a crucified bloke. I mean, that is the end. That is the total. You're totally degraded when you're crucified. You're out of the human race. You're just wiped out. You're just a blot. And that is the situation. Paul is going in and talking about the ruler of the world, the global ruler, who is crucified. That is so shocking. You know, it isn't, of course, to us at all. And we get it in church every week, every Sunday. It's just normal. But it is unspeakable to talk like that. And the gospel is that Christ has been resurrected and is now the crucified Christ, is now the ruler of the earth. Can you have anything? Can you imagine anything? So it's like using four-letter words in a sort of ladies' tea party, whatever. I'm not meaning to denigrate ladies' tea parties, but I'm rather old-fashioned. I'm still thinking in terms of 1950 or 40 or something. When there were ladies' tea parties where everybody was extremely polite. So how do you translate this sort of thing today? Because if you just translate it being ashamed of the gospel, who would get that idea? I mean, I'm asking you now. Do you think people would sort of immediately recognize this? Because I don't. This is what I feel. And how then And this is where I need your help. How then do you translate it in a way that will get that, get the edge into it, the sharpness of the cross, that people will begin to grasp it? I mean, the cross wasn't simply the physical thing which did this, didn't it? It was the whole pride, the whole dignity that was wiped out with it. It was your pride is totally gone, and you become a bit of dirt. And worst of all, of course, spiritually you've had it, because God curses the person who hangs on the tree. And the cross is on the tree, you made them hang in. That's for the Jew, of course. So for the Jew it was worst of all, but for the pagan it was quite sufficiently awful. And everybody is aware of this.
See what you had expressed that.
Yeah. How have I expressed it? You've just read it, so you can tell me. I'm looking for it at the moment. Yeah. Oh, it revealed, yes. What have we said? You've got it here, haven't you? What is it?
Are you saying that Paul's not ashamed because through the cross there's a victory won? So it's okay for him to talk about
now,
the cross?
Yes. So getting onto the shame first. The thing is, shame has a different meaning 2,000 years ago to now, because we're talking about shame when what we are ashamed of. But shame then is the equivalent of, today if you play tennis and you cheat, or if you did in the 50s or something, you'd be ashamed of cheating, wouldn't you? Now, today, if you win and cheat, you're not ashamed anymore, are you? You announce it, professional foul, that's all. Quite acceptable. I don't know where, I'm not suggesting you, I'm sure you, I'm not asking, suggesting your bad, but I'm talking about society today. The professional foul is something that's accepted.
Do you think there are other things that I was thinking about, all the accusations of sexual harassment and so forth? Is that a case of shame where if somebody's been accused of sexual misdoing, then it's kind of, they can't return it, in terms of common stories, narratives, you don't have a way for somebody to recover from that, perhaps, if it's true. Is that a case of shame in a strong sense?
I think it is. I think that is indeed.
Okay. But I was originally thinking, well, they're not that many times when we would take shame seriously, but maybe that's a case where shame sticks to somebody and can't.
Yeah, yes, there's certainly, I'm sure there's shame there. Of course, shame then meant winning. If you lost, you were shamed. If you won, then you was the opposite. So shame was a matter of losing then. We're in the Roman world, and what matters in the Roman world is power. And that is the virtue. Your virtue is power. So shame is losing your virtue, because power beats everything, you win with power. So trying to translate that sentence, as you can read what I wrote there. So the point is that Paul is on the winning side. He's really upset. He's not sort of going to be embarrassed about this. The point is he's declaring a loser in the public mind. This chap was crucified. Oh, well, but he's saying, absolutely not a loser. I'm not ashamed. It's of the great news I brought in the cross here, a failed rebel hung on the cross. The great news of his victory and enthronement turns the world the right way up. So, I've got to get what the gospel is. It's the great news. And good news, I feel, doesn't quite adequate today, because it's good news. It's good, but this isn't just good news. I mean, you get good news in the morning, you know, it's going to be a nice day, good news, hooray. But this is the great news, what the whole world has been waiting for, the great news that God has at last taken charge of the universe. And this is what the gospel is. And the power of Almighty God. Now, salvation is another word, you see, which I don't know how you think of salvation, but how to get this, this is part of the victory. Salvation is it's the rescue from evil. This is the salvation. It's not sort of going to heaven when we die. It's salvation is very much the victory that we can have starting now. I've attempted to do this. It's freeing those who trust from evil's rule and death. And it comes to the Jews first, but why the Jews? Well, they're the one people who do worship God. So I tried to get in the point of why on earth it should go to the Jews first before anyone else, but then to the non-Jews equally. And so, as my translation of this faith bit at the end, you see, it reveals that God has kept faith with those faithful to him. He's been true to his promise to heal and rule the earth. Anyone faithful to their faithful Creator will live in the age to come. And that, of course, is what the Jewish conception is in the new heavens and earth, which God will design in the resurrection. That's what it will be. Now, I really must have stopped talking, because I've gone on way beyond, and you have been the most patient and long-suffering audience, I think, in history, I would say, after that. Amen. Now, are you going to say some questions, or have we got to get out quick before they take the room from us, or? You haven't kept me in order, Chairman, as you should have done. You should have.
We were all introverts.
Have you finished? Is it the whole thing available, or is it?
No, it's not. It's not yet been accepted by the publisher. I'm hoping it will be, but I can't at all promise that.
Right.
So I'll just have to see how it goes on. I should certainly make it available to anyone who wanted it if it doesn't get published. And I've more or less finished work on the text, I hope, but then, of course, I may be told this, that, and the other about it, and I have to work some more.
I'm fascinated by your logical progression, your summary of the whole.
Uh-huh.
And I want to take some time and look that over when I have a chance.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, and then you can make any comments to me about it, Jerry, if you would.
I personally would have been happier if you had used the English Standard Version to contrast rather than the NIV. Because the ESV is more of a word-for-word translation, and so you don't have the problems of occasional paraphrase that you get with the NIV.
Right, now that's interesting. I've not compared the two properly, and so then it's interesting. It is a more literal translation.
Well, it's very close to the RSV. So if you know the RSV, the ESV is very close.
Close to the
RSV, Revised Standard Version.
Oh, the RSV, is it?
Yeah, the ESV is simply a modernization of the RSV, basically.
Right.
And with some differences in decision on translation.
Right.
They took the Revised Standard Version as the basis from which they worked.
Right. That's good to know. Thank you.
These are ways of interpreting Paul that I've heard bits and pieces of, but it's sort of exciting to see what would that look to rewrite the translation so that doing the hard work of not just, just don't think you go to heaven by works of the law, whatever, but sort of putting that into the text. So I really enjoyed thinking through that in the process of how you get there and express this. Maybe others would be less familiar. Well, in an evangelical setting, the kind that I grew up in, I'd be quite sort of imbibing a Lutheran type of view, and I still have a lot of appreciation for Luther, but this is quite different. Paul, and what's the main message? And what's the point here? I have more questions.
I must remember to put my hearing aids in when I come to meetings.
Sorry, should I speak more clearly?
No, you were very good. It's my hearing that on this, for instance, this talk, the NEB, New English Bible, in 1960, which was the first big one in my lifetime, Professor Dodd was the guy leading the translation of the panel of translators doing Romans, and he was the authority on the Romans, and he was taking it in those days, of course, on Luther's translation, whereas the whole thing is the end, Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, the whole thing is about getting rid of the law and how it doesn't apply now anymore, right from the beginning. And so when he came to the end of chapter 3, where Paul writes, do we abolish the law? No, we establish the law. And Dodd shouts out, rubbish! So that's, how you, when you have a set thing in your mind as to what he should be saying, he says exactly the opposite.
Who was that?
Professor Dodd.
No, I'm Dodd. C.H. Dodd.
C.H. Dodd,
right.
Dodd, yeah.
Right. Mm. Right.
And you can't interpret the book. It doesn't, it's a one thing, Romans is, it's the whole thing. And so when he came to chapter 9, 10 and 11, having dealt with the law and that fully and that by the end of 8, suddenly you get a chapter on the Jews, for heaven's sake, again. So what is Paul doing? So Dodd suggested, well, perhaps he had a spare sermon in his pocket and he thought it wasn't long enough, so he put it in. And that was the only thing he could offer as to why Paul put in chapters 9. Now they're the height of the book, they're the height that it's all leading up to, in a way, Latin.
So why so much about the Jews? I might have heard the answer from your own way. Why does Paul talk about the Jews so much?
Because, of course, the Jews are they are the people who are supposed to do it. And they are all there, and they're not doing it, and they're not with the Messiah by this time. The leadership of the Jews has damned them, and they, and so the Jews are having to choose now whether they believe in the Messiah, and it's there's a terrific pressure on them not to. So has God's plan gone wrong? Because his plan is to do it through the Jews. That's the point. And therefore, you've got to answer that question. And that's an absolutely vital question. So he has to come back to it. He prepared for it in chapter 3 with the questions that he needed to answer, and then he gets to them and spells them out in 9, 10 and 11. And of course the answer is that the Jews, just as Jesus was cast away to bring in the Jews, so the Jews are being cast away to bring in the Gentiles. And in the end, all those who are to be God's people will come in. the Jews who are to come in will be made jealous that the Gentiles have got all their goods, their riches and that. And that, of course, he takes from Deuteronomy 32 and Moses and that. They're in the climax of the law. That will be what it is.
Thank you very much, Leslie. You've intrigued me. There are a number of things I want to think more about. Some things I'm not convinced, and some things I appreciate very much.
I appreciate hearing both at some point.
I especially appreciate your pointing out that the main message isn't a matter of getting people to heaven, saving them from hell, but now in terms of Jesus, of making disciples. Of what God is doing among people in the world.
Right.
Now, the new heaven and the new earth are wonderful, and they're there, but we're to be bringing people under Christ's lordship now.
That's why we're to start living it now, because the resurrection age has begun.
Yeah.
It started with Jesus, and it's going to go up in its great climax, of course. We haven't got to the stage of Jesus of being resurrected physically, and we'll still die and may well be. I mean, no one knows what God will do at any point, but one might expect that we'll die as well. But we will be resurrected is the point. And this is, and it will be the old, God is not a God who is unjust, who has let all this terrible injustice go on and says, oh, bad luck, pity about all that, we'll just forget it, it's the best thing to do. Everything right has to be, every wrong has to be put right. And that is judgment day, if you like, and it's putting it right. And that we start right now and get on. You know, nothing you do now, says Paul, will ever be wasted. At the end of chapter 15 on the resurrection. So, absolutely. And so we need to make disciples. I shall keep going. I'll get up and then I won't keep going. Sorry.
Thank you.
Thank you.